Father, thank you for the privilege of singing of your marvelous, wondrous, astonishing love. That we can say, if we are in Christ, that you have come to us to take us out of ourselves, to bring us into a kingdom of light. That we get to call you Father. That we get to say of Jesus, He is our brother. And to know He's not ashamed to own us. Others, we turn to your word. Would you let us see again this mighty work of grace that you've done? Would you fill our hearts with joy? Would you fill us with gratitude? We ask for our brothers and sisters that are meeting in other churches. We ask that they too would be filled with joy and with confidence in seeing this risen Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, I feel like I need to start with something of a disclaimer. If you haven't been to Grace Chapel for very long, we almost always focus on a passage of Scripture, focusing on what the Holy Spirit has said to us in the context of what He says through an entire book that we're studying. And that helps protect from getting stuck on a couple of key soapboxes or favorite hobby horses. Not that we would. It also takes seriously that the Holy Spirit has given us books of Scripture, that He hasn't simply given us a grab bag of sentences to pull out at random here and there. That said, today, because we're taking a few moments to look through all that the Spirit has said about a specific subject, we are going to be turning a lot more pages than usual. And as I was telling April yesterday, it probably is going to feel faster, but we'll see about that. As you read the New Testament, we see baptism not only before we see the church, but even before the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. So before Jesus comes out of the wilderness preaching, we hear John proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he's baptizing those who come to him. Later on, as the church is born at Pentecost, we hear Peter commanding, "Repent, and each of you be baptized." The Ethiopian eunuch's response, when he sees Jesus through Isaiah, he asks, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Today, if we were to take a poll of non-Christians, outsiders, probably if they know anything at all about Christianity, they have some idea of baptism. May have very mixed views of what is it about, how is it done, but there's some idea that there's water involved. But why is this act, this water, so closely tied to following Christ? Or to put it another way, why is it that Jesus has given His church this present? Well, as we look through Scripture, the Holy Spirit gives us at least four purposes, four meanings of baptism for the believer. The first one we see here in Romans 6, because first, baptism is a confession of deserved judgment and undeserved rescue. Remember, Paul is writing in the context here, writing to a church that is arguing and fussing over who is most spiritual, who has a better understanding of how to obey Christ. And he says we're all in the same boat. Okay, Romans 1 through 3, he says, all of us, every single one, has not obeyed as fully as we knew to do. Whether we had the entire law in front of us, had it memorized, well, he said you didn't do it. Or whether you just had kind of a vague, general idea that there is a God and that some things are right and some things are wrong, he said, yeah, you didn't do that either. It isn't that. There's no single person that will stand in front of Jesus and say, well, if only I had more information, if only you had told me, I would have. No. Every last one of us has refused to obey the little bit that we already had. And so he turns and he says, we need an outside righteousness. We need another to come stand in our place, and that Jesus has done exactly that. And he says that as we come under the rule of King Jesus instead of King Sin, we see more and more of God's grace. The more that we see sin, as the more clearly we see the grace of a God that forgives sin, so the better we love him and the better we understand what it is that he's like. And so the question comes, oh, so we ought to sin more so that we understand grace better, right? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So Paul says, no, Christians don't sin to further enjoy grace. We fight sin because sin makes no sense for a believer. We have been joined by grace through faith to Jesus' death and life. Now, experts in biology tell me dead people hardly ever sin. And the living Jesus never sins. So if we have been joined to his death and his life, for us to keep sinning doesn't fit with the reality of who we now are. Does that mean we don't sin? No. It means that it makes absolutely no sense to do so. But why does Paul bring baptism into this? Is this just another way of saying that we've been joined to Christ? And sometimes people write and speak in ways that you just add a little flourish. No. Scripture repeatedly has used the picture of water as a picture of God's wrrath. So in Genesis 1, clear at the beginning, we see a formless void. We see darkness that is on the face of the deep. This is a place that has not been shaped yet by the God who has just spoken anything into existence. There's no life there in Genesis 1 verse 2. There's no light there yet. There's just an empty ruin of water. And what do we see just a few chapters later in Genesis 6? We see God judge sin by temporarily undoing the creation. We see him bring a flood over all the earth, destroying life, bringing everything outside of the ark to ruin. He says the wages of sin is death. In Exodus 14, God destroys Pharaoh's army as they chase Israel through the Red Sea. We hear the people of God singing with joy as bodies wash up on the beach. In Psalm 107, we won't go ahead and read for the sake of time, but in Psalm 107, God brings people face to face with their helplessness. He says one example of God's kindness starts out with, as people go out to sea, he brings storms. He brings them face to face with utter helplessness that we aren't strong enough to face, that we cannot, there is no fix to this. And it leads them to cry out to this God. And then in Jonah 1, we see God use a storm to chase down a disobedient, runaway prophet and lead terrified sailors to worship him. But in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that wrath, we also repeatedly see God's gracious mercy. So in Genesis 1, we hear, let there be light. And over 6 days, he fills that chaos and brings it to goodness. In Genesis 6, as God destroys with water, he provides an ark. Remember, that's not Noah's ingenuity. That's not his engineering skills. God says, I will rescue a people through judgment. In the Exodus, the Egyptians were destroyed, but Israel walks by a road that God provides on dry land. There in Psalm 107, the response to this mighty storm, this utter chaos that they can't tame, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And Jonah is brought safely to land instead of being left to drown. So when we lay a person down into the water of baptism, we are confessing that the wages of sin is death. We're confessing that according to our own merits, left to ourselves, we have more in common with those who died in the flood than with Noah. We have more in common with God-hating, satanic Pharaoh than with Moses. And we have more in common with disobedient Jonah than with Jonah's God. But we also confess that another has already died in our place. We've been baptized into Jesus' death. And because Jesus didn't stay dead, because he paid the debt in full and is raised to endless life, we also share in his life. That's why when we lay someone down into the water in baptism, we also bring them back up afterward. That's not just a liability issue. That's not insurance says we have to. We share in his death and in his life. Baptism reminds us that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the death and the life, rather, that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what's happening in baptism. So baptism is not only a confession that Jesus has taken the wrath we've earned, but also, we see in 1 Peter that baptism is a picture of being washed by Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So as Peter refers back to God saving Noah through the flood, there in verse 21 he says, God saves us now through baptism. It is what he says. Now baptism, he knows what he says it doesn't mean. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism is not about physically cleaning us up. And ultimately, it's not about morally or spiritually cleaning us up. Instead, he says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's for a good conscience, not because of a good conscience. You and I come to Christ again, confessing our guilt. We aren't coming and saying, oh, now that I've gotten myself straightened up, now that I have a good conscience, now let's head for the baptistry. We come saying, I can't fix me. We come saying, I need someone else to take away the stain, to take away the sin, to take away the guilt. And Peter says, the one who has defeated death and hell. The resurrected Jesus Christ, who has been enthroned above angels and authorities and powers, ensures that we are indeed clean. So when we come, we are saying, I need someone else to do what I could never do. And Peter says, I assure you, he is well able to cleanse you, wherever you are, whatever you have done, whatever you have planned to do. He takes this sin upon himself and leaves us clean as he is clean. Because in Christ, sin becomes past tense. Take a look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the risk of spoiling things for Sunday school next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Spirit says through Paul, or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In a passage written to a church filled with remaining sin, Paul warns that all kinds of habitual, ongoing, life-defining sin separates us from God and marks us as unbelievers heading toward hell. He says, don't take that lightly. Whether it is sexual sin, and he describes all sorts, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, anything outside of one man and one woman covenanted together in marriage. He says, or whether it's living for something that isn't the Lord Jesus in idolatry, or whether it's craving things that the sovereign God hasn't given to us. There's the thieves, covetous, swindlers. Or whether it's drunkenness that points us to the idea of living for pleasure and forgetfulness in all of its forms. Some of us, it may be a bottle. Someone else, it may be a pill. Someone else, it may be, boy, three clicks, I can have something that'll take the pain away for today. Maybe it's that I'm just going to hide here and read all day and no one can find me. That idea of pleasure, living for what feels good today. Or whether it's the tearing apart of others that are made in God's image. Through reviling, malicious gossip. He says all of these things do not fit with loving and following Jesus. But then he says something absolutely vital. Such were some of you. Not those life-defining sins are going to define you forever. This is who you are and what you are. He doesn't say these life-dominating sins are going to haunt you for the rest of your life. You'll have to keep trying to atone for them. He doesn't say, well, you best find a way to make these acceptable because that's just who you are. Such were some of you. Past tense. Were. So what had changed the Corinthians? Notice verse 11. It says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, the washing he's talking about here is not physical baptism. There is nothing in that water over there that will remove sin, that will remove temptation, that will change who we are. It will make us wet in a minute. But it points to a washing where this Jesus beautifies his bride. We were talking in Sunday school last week, I think it was, question came up there in Ephesians 5 when it talks about Jesus loving his bride by washing her in the water with the word. And you say, well, what's that about? It's about he has cleaned us. He has taken us where we were and he has not left us there. He is beautifying his bride, making us to be just like him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that you are sanctified. We're talking about here the idea of positional sanctification, the idea we were moved from being unholy to now being holy, set apart for the work that the Lord gives to us, set apart so that every part of life belongs to Him. He has sanctified us. He says that we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been declared righteous. We are made clean by being first told you are clean. This is how Jesus has washed His bride. He's made us fit and holy, first by announcing this is true, and then step by step by step for the rest of our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, changing us so that we really become what He says we are. We're not there yet. Again, if we're not sure about that, ask around. Others will help you. But He says we will be there. Baptism draws a picture of this cleansing. You cannot baptize yourself. Christians have always been really clear on that. You cannot baptize yourself. Someone else has to do that. That's not just the physics of it. That is, it's the wrong picture. If you were to go dip yourself into some water, that's not baptism. Baptism says another one has joined me to this death and to this life, has joined me to this cleansing. Baptizing announces that someone else has done what I could never, ever do. And baptism is done once. Now, in the early centuries of the church, there got to be some discussions about what do you do with that? Do you wait as long as possible? Make sure that you're near your deathbed. You hope you count right. But let's make sure we get all the sin. Others looked and said, well, we've got a high infinite mortality rate. We better get them early, just in case. Brothers and sisters, it's not about the timing in relation to our sin. The Lord Jesus deals with all of our sin forever. But baptism does mark a turning point where we go from being in love with our sin, attached to our sin, this is who I am, you cannot take it from me, to saying I am at war with sin because I am in love with Christ. It is a turning point that says now the Spirit has worked in such a way that now I long for holiness. I look forward to holiness in a way that I didn't before. So again, it's not that we no longer sin. You remember the rest of 1 Corinthians. But this is no longer our character. It's no longer who we are. It's no longer our way of life. And that's true because of another fundamental change in us. Because not only is baptism a confession that we deserved hell and have been given mercy, it's not just a picture of Jesus washing away our sins, but baptism is a sign of another sign. Because it points to the unseen circumcision of the heart. Take a look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. He says, starting in verse 11, and in Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. He says, the old covenant had a circumcision. They looked ahead to something better. So when Moses said farewell to Israel there in Deuteronomy, he told the people in great detail what was going to happen when they disobeyed, not if. So remember in Deuteronomy, Moses says, when you go into the land, you remind each other, if you obey, this will happen good for you. This will be a blessing. This will be a blessing. This will be a blessing. And then he turns and says, and when you don't, all of those will be turned on their head, and they will be poured down on you as curses. And the Lord God of Israel promised he would take them apart piece by piece. Do this and live. Fail and you will die. And then Moses said that their disobedience would not be a question of difficulty. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." God has not commanded anything in the Old Covenant that is, we look and say, well, that's not physically possible. He says it's an issue of the heart. A disobedient, unregenerate people could not and would not obey. Not because it was difficult things, but because they weren't willing. But Moses also said, led by the Spirit, there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Having told the people that they would be driven out of the land, they'd be treated like Canaanites instead of Israelites. He said, that's not the end of the story. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." That tough, hardened, unfeeling, natural heart was going to be carved away, leaving a heart sensitive to its maker. For the first time, willing to obey. That command, "Do this and live," would be fulfilled and they would live. But 800 years went by and that promise hadn't yet been fulfilled. So we read through the Old Testament over and over again. We see some bright spots, don't we? We see David when he's at his best. We also see David the rest of the time. We see here and there a faithful one that loves the Lord his God, that loves the Lord her God, and obeys. But mostly we see a train wreck of disobedience leading to judgment. And after 800 years, we get to the prophet Jeremiah. As Jeremiah is ultimately imprisoned for telling the truth that the Lord was keeping his promise of judgment. But the Lord tells Jeremiah that he hadn't forgotten that promise from Deuteronomy 30. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah says that day is still coming. It's not there yet. That's why we're heading for Babylon. That's why the survivors are being dragged off into Egypt. He says, but it's still coming. Moses wasn't misleading you. We're not there yet. And now, Colossians 2 tells us that promise has been kept in Jesus. This Christ who is the point of all of history, all of creation. We won't read the first two chapters of Colossians right now. But remember, he said that everything in the entire universe is summed up in Jesus. He's the point. He's the reason for anything to exist. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the only true wisdom. He is the Christ who gives us all the fullness of deity come in the flesh. And he says he has given us a circumcision made without hands. As Blake White has said, those are fighting words. Because made with hands means idolatry. All the way through the Old Testament, if something is made with hands, it is it's some kind of a statue, something that substitutes for the true and living God. And now, Paul is comparing Old Covenant circumcision with idolatry. He says that if you are doing this for the same reasons, while we've come into a new and better covenant, you don't know the true and living God. But Paul doesn't say, well, circumcision is so last century, last covenant. No. He says this new and better covenant has a new and better circumcision. The one that Moses and Jeremiah said would happen and had to happen. Now, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, when they read these verses, as they love Jesus deeply, they read these verses and they point and say, see, we see that baptism is the new covenant equivalent to old covenant circumcision. And so they'll say, look, right after he talks about circumcision, what comes? Baptism, there it is. And so they would see that baptism brings a person into the new covenant, and then the argument is on about who should be baptized and who belongs in this covenant and what does that mean. But brothers and sisters, Paul doesn't say that we are circumcised through baptism. Then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, speaks of circumstances that go along with our circumcision. But verse 11 tells us it is in him, in Jesus, that we are circumcised, and that our circumcision is without hands. Have you ever seen someone mid-baptism say, hey, look, no hands? I won't do that. Don't worry. Our baptism is specifically, I'm sorry, not our baptism, our circumcision here. Our circumcision is specifically the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You and I are not made ready and willing to obey through water. It is by Jesus, the one who was cut off for our sake, taking away our stubborn disbelief and our rebellion by nailing it to his cross. So the sign of being in the new covenant isn't baptism, it's this new circumcision, this changing of the heart. But of course, that sign is hard to see, isn't it? We can't stare someone down and figure out, has the Holy Spirit changed someone's heart? Most of us have tried at some point. It doesn't work. But when someone stands in the water waiting for baptism, that person is announcing, I've been changed. The Holy Spirit has changed me, has changed my heart, and now I see the world in a different way. And it wasn't something I did, or that a pastor did, or that someone else did, because no human being could touch the heart in this way. I was spiritually dead, and Jesus brought me to life. Because there in verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Our confession is not, I've straightened up, I've learned to fly right, I'm going to do it this time, really, not like last time. Our confession is, Jesus has triumphed over sin and Satan and everything else in the cross. In his greatest humiliation, he stands in utter victory, just as we sang about this morning. And because that is true, because he has defeated every enemy, now he is utterly free to rescue us who were enemies and to bring us along with him. And that change didn't happen in isolation. So when someone stands in the baptistry or stands in the river, stands in the pond, we'll take a puddle if we have to. When we stand there, we aren't saying, look at me, I'm unique. What we're saying is, yeah, me too. And there will be people sitting here this morning looking and saying, yeah, us too. Because baptism finally is not just a confession of guilt and grace. It's not just a picture of Jesus washing and purifying his... Just isn't the right word there, is it? It's not only a sign pointing to the sign of the new covenant that our hearts have been changed, but finally, baptism is a public declaration that we are part of a new people, a new nation. Take a look briefly in Acts chapter 2. As Peter wraps up his sermon from the upper room, many, Luke says, they were pierced to the heart. Now that by itself is no guarantee, because a few chapters later, the council is cut to the quick. They are touched by that sermon, and the result is we're going to kill them. But here they say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answers with two commands. Repent, turn away from sin, turn away from what you have done to Christ. And then secondly, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, as Mike has mentioned in the past, this isn't for in the sense of to cause. This is for in the sense of because of. So it's, I got you a present for your birthday. Getting the present didn't make it your birthday. It's in light of. That's it. We could take forgiveness as a result if we understand this baptism is intimately, inseparably linked with that repentance. These aren't really two things, ultimately. This baptism happens as a part of repentance. But why would going underwater be appropriately connected with forgiveness? Why is this a fitting way to show repentance? Well, in first century Judaism, baptism usually happened when a Gentile says, I want to be Jewish. I want to join Israel. So along with circumcision, Gentiles were immersed in water to announce, I am no longer what I used to be. I am washing away that culture where I worshipped fake gods. Generations of my family have worshipped these fake gods. I'm walking away from all of that to be part of a new people. In fact, what we read about John the Baptist's call for Jewish people to repent and be baptized, that was revolutionary. There were a lot of people very suspicious of John the Baptist because he's saying, you're equating us with Gentiles. And he says, yes. He says, just because you can trace your DNA line back to Abraham does not mean you are right with the God of Abraham. He says, ultimately, you must obey him. At that moment, it was in the context of that old Mosaic covenant. But John says, but there is more coming. There's a better baptism coming. And now Peter goes a step further into an entirely new world. Because Peter doesn't just say, well, be baptized. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that they are identified with Moses, there's a loyalty to Moses and the law that Moses is given as they come out of Egypt, led by the cloud, led through the sea, says there's their baptism. Now Peter calls his listeners, past and present, to leave behind any other loyalty, including any sort of Yahweh worship that stops short of seeing who Jesus really is. If someone is going to say, oh yes, I believe, just like old covenant Israel, I'm going to worship that God, but Jesus isn't for me, they don't know the true and living God. This side of the incarnation, there is no way to please and worship this God short of knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't fully realize everything that he was saying at this moment. But this call means that every person, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, religious or militantly atheistic, comes to God in the exact same way. by coming out of our native culture of falling short in Adam and being joined by faith to the people of Jesus the King. So when someone today who is Jewish is baptized, that person says in the words of Ephesians 2, I was separate from Christ. But I'm no longer expressing loyalty to some imagined God who has no son. I'm no longer trying to establish my righteousness by keeping the law. I'm starting to realize that that law is obsolete because of what Jesus has done. And when someone who is not Jewish is baptized, she's saying in the words of Ephesians 2, I was separate from Christ. I was excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, I who formerly was far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's our confession. And as a church, we say together, He came and preached peace to us who were far away, peace to those who were near, for through Him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so we're formed together as a body. Right? Again, this is all Ephesians 2, isn't it? We're spiritually dead God haters, in league with Satan, in league with the world, deserving of judgment, but God rescues us by His Son, enthroning us with Him, tearing apart the walls that separate us from each other and from God, forming us into one body, one temple that displays the power and generosity of this God. And so as one person is baptized, as all the church rejoices with a brother or sister, we're reminded again where we were reading earlier in 1 Peter. If you'll turn over there, we'll look briefly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Anytime we observe baptism, we're reminded again that as a family, this is who we are. As Peter points to Jesus, who is the cornerstone, who is the foundation, whether anyone else likes it or not. He says there are people who reject this Jesus, but He's still the foundation. He's still the cornerstone. And then He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We speak as those who have been outside. The ones who had, Ephesians 2 reminds us, the only promise that we had coming to us was judgment as the King of Israel comes to crush His enemies. And yet He welcomes us in. And He doesn't just welcome us in and say, okay, sit over by the door. Don't mess up the carpet. He says, come in because you're mine. You are the temple that displays what I'm like. And you have a people, you have a family, you have a nation of people who have the same story. This morning, as we celebrate the ordinance of baptism, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a time to remember and to rejoice. It's a time to confess again that we still are in urgent need of grace. That our only reason for hope is that Jesus has made us clean. To testify that the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and that He's made us a part of the people of God. And this morning, if you're not a follower of Christ, this is a time to see and to consider. The sin always results in death. That you and I can never clean ourselves up enough to be right with a perfectly holy God. That left to ourselves, we have a consistent track record of disobedience and rebellion. And that on our own, we're spiritually dead, aligned with darkness, and looking ahead only to judgment. But if you're outside of Christ in this baptism, also see hope. Because this Jesus has died in the place of sinners. He has given life to the spiritually dead through his resurrection. And because this Jesus does take desperate sinners who have come to realize that we can't fix ourselves, and he welcomes us and calls us his beloved. And see hope, because Jesus does what we could never do, presenting us pure and blameless and giving us his righteousness instead of our guilt. And because Jesus promises that when we come to him, we find a place to belong, a family, a place at the table of a father who will never kick us out. Let's pray together. Father, would you use your word to draw your people, to strengthen your people, to let us see again the privilege we have in being called your sons and daughters forever. Please don't let us take that lightly. Would you use this to kill sin in us? To strengthen us to fight sin? Not by willpower, not by working hard. Father, would you let us see Jesus as genuinely better than anything else that exists? Father, would you fill us with hope and confidence, knowing that we belong to you and that you won't change your mind? As we baptize a sister, would you strengthen her through this? Would you strengthen the rest of us through this? As you remind us of your goodness and your wisdom and your power and your love. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.